Page 556 of your book of praise. Lord's Day 41, dealing with the seventh commandment, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." And the question is, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 65, stanzas 1, 3, and 4, and do so standing. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to talk about the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment in many ways is very straightforward. You shall not commit adultery. But as the Catechism explains it, it also applies to life outside of marriage. And that includes dating. The dictionary defines dating as a social engagement between two persons that often has a romantic character, which is a kind of an unromantic definition, but an accurate one. Now, there is a school of thought that says Christians should not date, but only court. And courting is understood to be that you're involved with someone romantically, but then with the goal of marriage, which is not necessarily always the case with dating. Now, courting understood in that sense is more biblical than dating, but whatever else you call it, whether courting or dating, you are involved in a relationship with someone from the opposite gender. And so for the sake of convenience, I'll call it dating. And the question this afternoon is, does the Word of God have something to say to us about dating? And the answer is, it surely does. God cares very much about who you date, and this afternoon we're going to see why. So that's also my theme, my summary statement for this afternoon, is really a question which we're going to answer together. Why does God care who I date? Now, why does God care about who you date? Very simply, because he owns us. That's already hinted at in the second question and answer under consideration today. Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it says. Now, body and soul means we belong to him completely. Every part of us is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in our life anyway, that falls outside of the scope of those two words, body and soul. And that's really part of the backbone of the Catechism, isn't it? We have an echo here already of Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, if he bought you with his blood, then it makes complete sense that your body and soul is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe that, you have not understood the gospel. Because these things are foundational. The fact is that if you belong to God, you are in a covenant relationship with him. A covenant being the name that we give to the relationship that God initiates with us. And that covenant is all about loyalty. The loyalty is broken when you marry an unbeliever, because then there is part of your life that is no longer fully dedicated to God. It's actually a beautiful thing to belong to Christ, body and soul, because you know what? Everything else in life will one day be destroyed. It will fade away. But if you belong to Christ in body and soul, you will live. And that's really the gospel in a nutshell, is that Christ takes his life and he pours it into yours, that he takes away your sins and fills you with his righteousness and with his life, that he has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood and set you free from all of the power of the devil. And when you put it that way, you realize this is not doctrine just to confess. This is a reality to live. And one of the places where it has a really big impact is in our relationships. Now, what that means is explained in our reading this afternoon. Our reading came from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 1. And he says, and this is a key idea, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, in this passage, what exactly does he mean with that? What is he referring to? What kinds of relationships does that include? Well, the context is not really clear, but if you look at the verses that follow, it seems to have to do with idolatry. If you look at verse 16, for example, he asks the question, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And this is after, in the first letter to the Corinthians, having this whole discussion with them about whether or not they could go to these idol festivals, whether or not they could have these heathen celebrations, bearing in mind that back then, religious and social life were very closely connected. So if you opted out of religious life, you were opting out of social life to some degree as well. And given that broader context, it makes sense that his primary intent was probably to remind them here in this passage not to be involved in that heathen way of life. And he's saying, basically, you need to run from anything that compromises your walk with God. If you're engaging with unbelievers in any relationship that is incompatible on the level of faith, you need to withdraw. And that comes out really strongly in verse 14 here. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And that word translated as partnership actually refers to a relationship where you have a shared purpose and activity. So he's saying, don't get into a partnership with an unbeliever. That's the principle. And then the application, well, the application is really simple, isn't it? I mean, what better example of partnership than marriage, right? Marriage is the perfect example of that kind of partnership. Where else will you have a shared purpose and goal more than in marriage? That's the ultimate partnership. And let's be real with each other. If you're dating, you're either going to get married or you will break up. I know that there are also casual daters, people who date just on a social level for the fun of it. But in the long term, realistically, these are your two options. Either you get married or you break up. So this passage applies very much to marriage and therefore also to dating. So what does God say about dating? He says, do not be unequally yoked. What does that mean? Well, it looks back on an idea that first comes up in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why can you not plow with an ox and a donkey together? Because an ox and a donkey do not have similar amounts of strength. An ox is obviously stronger than the donkey. So you put them together, what will happen? The ox is going to pull. The donkey has trouble keeping up and he becomes exhausted. And finally, the ox is slowed down. What's happening? Well, your plow is not moving as fast as it could and you have an exhausted donkey. So it's a little bit cruel to the animal as well. You're not going to get ahead is the point. Now, think for a moment on how that could apply to a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. How can you bear the yoke of Christ with someone who doesn't follow Christ. You're not going to be pulling on the same level at all. And eventually, you get married, and then the differences in pulling really become apparent. What are you going to do on Sunday? What are you going to spend your money on? If you end up having kids, it really gets complicated. Will you have them baptized or not? How are you going to discipline them? What will you do if they ask? And believe me, the question comes quickly. What will you do if they ask you, who made the world? What are you going to tell them? How will you draw boundary lines for their behavior when they become teenagers? On what moral authority will you do so? All of these questions and hundreds more lurk behind that single command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And Paul goes on to ask, he expands on that idea, and he asks a number of rhetorical questions. And each of these questions illustrates how wide the divide is between believers and unbelievers. He says first in verse 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness then being understood as the degree to which someone's life is shaped by the law of God. A lawlessness is not having your life shaped by the law of God. So that's the first big difference. An unbeliever, by definition, cannot have his or her life shaped by the law of God. If you had the blessing of being raised in a Christian home, you consider how much the law of God has shaped the way that you think. This is in your bones. This has become a part of your DNA, so to speak. Unbelievers don't have any of that. And second, it says in verse 14, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And it helps here to compare it to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Maybe we should look that up together for a moment. Help us to stay focused. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So you flip back a page, maybe two. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 talks about unbelievers, those who are perishing. And it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So when Paul talks about fellowship between light and darkness, this is what he means. He's saying light has to do with knowing the gospel. And that changes how you look at everything. The British writer C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. An unbeliever does not have the gospel, so his or her eyes are blinded not only to the truth, but to how the truth shapes every other reality. And so Paul says in verse 14 of our reading, what fellowship could light possibly have with darkness? And then in verse 15, what accord, what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Belial means, it's another word for worthlessness, and later on it became a name for Satan. So he's basically asking us here, do Jesus and Satan agree on anything at all? And then the next question, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion? Well, I look at Psalm 16, verse 5. What does that say? The Lord is my chosen portion. Same word. So what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? How can an unbeliever ever share in the Lord? And then the last question, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Now, these are all rhetorical questions. Now, what that means is they all expect the answer nothing. There is no common ground, not in the things that matter. If you put it this way, you can see how profound this distinction is between believers and unbelievers. You have nothing in common when it comes to the things that matter. One writer put it this way. He said, the unbeliever's life is centered on self. The believer is on Christ. The treasure of the one is here on earth, the other in heaven. The values of the one are of this world, the other those of the world to come. The believer seeks the glory of God, the unbeliever the glory of men. And maybe you disagree with that. You think we have lots in common. Well, maybe you do, in the sense that you have some shared interests. But what he's saying here is you have no spiritual common ground. And surely you are not one of those people who believe that the spiritual part of life is minor or maybe even non-existent. Because if you believe that, you are a materialist. And then you're halfway, well, you're functionally an unbeliever already. Or maybe you think, well, my boyfriend or girlfriend is not a believer, but he or she is a very spiritual person. What does that mean? Well, nobody knows. And that's a disease of our age. Almost every non-religious person labels himself or herself as spiritual. No one knows what that actually means. Let me tell you something. Spiritualism, in that sense, is just a modern form of heathendom. It is really defining God in whatever way you see fit, in whatever image you have of him. And what does that have in common with a true faith? We don't like putting things in those kinds of strong terms, do we? And maybe by now some of you are offended. And that's fine, you should be offended in church every now and then. It's much easier to avoid having clarity by downplaying these differences, isn't it? Our passage this afternoon does not let us get away with that. It makes us realize if you deliberately choose to date and marry an unbeliever, you are harming your relationship with God, and these two relationships between you and God and you and this unbeliever, these two relationships are not equal because your relationship with God covers every other part of your life. The following verses give us the scope of God's relationship with us. The first, the most striking part really, is how intimate it is. Look at verse 16. It says, "We are the temple of the living God." And the word translated as temple both times in verse 16 actually refers to the sanctuary, the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the part where once a year the high priest was allowed to go in with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement. And he's saying now to us, he's saying, you are that temple. God's temple has expanded to include our hearts. And Scripture makes that point elsewhere also. It says individual believers and the church collectively are a part of the temple of God. Verse 16 calls him the living God, the God who is very much alive and who pours his life into ours, physical and spiritual. So God lives among us and God lives in us. And you have to realize this is something that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. He paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. You remember? Lord's Day 1 again. He delivered us. He brought us out of sin. You could say that he accomplished our exodus, just like God did for the Israelites. And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in the rest of this passage. He strings together a whole pile of Old Testament quotes. And he strings them together, and in doing so, he's making a point. Follow along with me for a minute in verse 16 here. It says, first of all, I will make my dwelling among them. That comes from Leviticus 26, verse 11. Then he says, I will walk among them. That phrase is from Leviticus 26, verse 12. So at this point, he's talking about the first Exodus, right? He pulls up those verses, and you think anyone who heard this would have thought Exodus, first Exodus. Then he goes on to say, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That comes from Ezekiel 37, verse 27. But that was actually the second Exodus, when God called people back to the promised land after they had gone into exile. And Ezekiel 37 points ahead also to Pentecost. So I'm throwing a fair bit of information at you here, but my point is, in a very concise way, by pulling up all of these different references, he's drawing a line straight from the Old Testament Exodus to the church today. And he's talking about us now, and he's saying, the fact that God is dwelling among you and is in you is the ultimate fulfillment of what he did for the Israelites in the Old Testament. He's saying, you are that temple, and you are already, if you are a believer, if you are indwelt with his Spirit, you are his temple. And what do you do with the temple? You keep it pure. Verse 17 of our passage, he highlights that by quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11. Therefore, go out from their midst. There too, the Israelites were urged to leave Babylon, to come out of it on their way back to the promised land, and not to take along anything that they left behind there, not to let themselves be contaminated. And then in Revelation 18, verse 4, he picks up that same theme even more strongly. The writer does there. The church is told to step back from the world to avoid judgment. But that begins with our own relationships. And that's why James 4, verse 4, it warns us, and it says, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So what do you do if you are dating an unbeliever? Well, the first thing to do is to acknowledge to God that you have been sinning. And after that, you will need to sit down and you will need to talk about these things. And it may mean the end of your relationship. And that's tough. It's difficult. Christ promised us life in this world would be difficult. This is part of picking up your cross and following him for the kingdom. And you know, you probably will feel lonely for a while, but you want to know something. You know who's really lonely? The person who is married to an unbeliever. Because if you are married to an unbeliever, you are unequally yoked. That means you will be doing all of the pulling in the relationship yourself when it comes to these kinds of things. And all of your effort will be going into dragging along an inanimate person because they're pulling someone who is spiritually dead. And then one day you will come to the conclusion that you were trying to do all along what only the Holy Spirit can do, and that is to give someone faith. You have been trying to make someone pull who cannot pull because he or she is not converted. By the way, you can find unconverted people in church as well. You can marry a church member and still be unequally yoked. There are people who go through all of the motions but who have a proud and unrepentant heart. So if you are a young person and you are dating someone, please, 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 ask your parents for input. Take their wisdom into consideration. They are older than you. They have been around longer than you. They have more life experience than you, and they love you. Listen to what they say. If they express hesitation, take it seriously. Parents want nothing more than to see you married in the Lord, and so does your church, by the way. Now we come to a really touchy question. What about if you are dating someone who is a believer but not a member of this church or this denomination? Is that different? Well, it is to some degree. If the person you are dating has a strong faith, you do have that most important thing in common. But there are still a lot of other things that you will need to figure out, and these are big things. Suppose, for example, you are dating a fervent Baptist. Yes, that person believes in Jesus Christ. But suppose you get married and you have children. What are you going to do now? Will you have your children baptized or not? That's not really a question that you can decide when that happens. How are you going to raise your children? A consistent Baptist will make them pray the sinner's prayer at a very young age. If you believe that your children belong to God already and that they are part of a covenant, then how are you going to deal with this significant discrepancy? Another question, where will you go to church? Are you going to split your time between the two churches when you're married? How's that going to work? So you see, the questions are still significant questions with answers that you need to work through. So what do you do in this situation? Well, if you're the man in this relationship and you are dating or courting or whatever you want to call it, a woman who is from a different church, a different denomination, you need to take charge because you have a divine responsibility towards her. Live up to that responsibility. Take charge of the relationship. If this is the woman you are going to marry, you need to begin by exercising headship, and that means you start by discussing these issues, these questions. Man up. And if you cannot do that, then get out. But you do not have the right to spend month after month and year after year of her time being indecisive while you're trying to make up your mind on whether you will be obedient to the Lord or not. What about if you're a woman and you're dating a man from a different church background? Well, the same thing applies to a more limited extent. You should not string him along. Do not keep someone waiting if you know that you are going to be unequally yoked. I know it hurts to let go, but if you're holding on just because it hurts to let go, you are being selfish. It's as simple as that. Now, having said all of these things, it does happen occasionally that a believer does marry an unbeliever. The unbeliever becomes a church member, a believer afterwards. It's not the correct way of doing things, and you do it at great personal risk. But if there is a happy ending to that story, then that's an example of God's grace. And is that really not the same grace that we've all enjoyed? All of us? It's the same grace that we need every day of our lives, whether married or not. The grace of God's favor, his conversion of our hearts. And with that grace, he gives us four incredible promises. That's where I want to end this afternoon, with the four promises that God gives to us. Going back to our passage, the first two promises we've seen already. He will dwell among us, and we will be his God. A related promise is he will welcome us. And then the last one is in verse 18. Look at this. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he says he will be our Father. And he first made that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, a promise that was fulfilled in Christ. And because we belong to Christ, God is our Father now as well. That's what Paul is saying here. He says in 1 verse 20, he says, all of these promises of God find their yes in Christ. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he's moved from temple imagery to family imagery. Not only his presence now, but also the promise of a relationship. And a walk of faith that just becomes deeper and deeper and deeper. 7 verse 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That fear of God will help you to make the right choices in life. And it will deepen your walk of faith more and more. And then you will realize that what King David said in Psalm 50, verse 23, was true. To one who orders his ways rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Amen.